Father, we meet today on the first day of the week because we celebrate on this day, on Sunday, the day that Jesus laid death in his grave, that he rose victorious from the grave. We know that we are your children because his death on the cross for our sin has freed us from sin and guilt and shame. And his resurrection has brought to us new life in the Spirit. We have been made alive, raised ourselves from the dead so that we might live in communion with you and with one another. We are people of the resurrection. And that for that we are grateful and we shout our praise. Yes, Jesus laid death in his grave, and we are a free people, a saved people. Thank you so much. And thank you for giving us your word that tells us how to live as your people, as people of the resurrection. So as we turn to it, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit would have to say through this Spirit-inspired book. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Hey, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 16. And as you're turning there, I'm gonna break one of my cardinal rules. But every now and then, there's just things that you have to do, and there's things that you have to say, and you have to kind of make exceptions to the rule. And that exception has to do with a couple in the church that's been here in Southside for 30 years, and Bob and Charlene Clark are celebrating their 60th anniversary today. And think that deserves mentioning. I don't know if they would say this is the secret to their marriage, but from what I was told via email through someone close to them, I'm told that they wake up every morning and they ask God, what do you want to teach us today? And they also ask, what do you want to do with us today? And I think that's a pretty good prescription for a 60-year-long marriage. So, did anybody say happy anniversary when they were coming in this morning? Oh, a whole lot. Wonder how that happened. Okay, well, good. Then people in the first service followed my instructions. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his closing remarks of this long letter of his, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some quantity time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, when Timothy comes, see to it that you put him at ease, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he can return to me, because I'm expecting him safe and sound with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you and the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come at this time. He'll come when he has opportunity. Until that time, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints, so be subject to people like this, and every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence, for they've refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to men like this. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings, and you greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But Lord Jesus, please come and come quickly, he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Well, we've come to the end of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Actually, next week, Matt and I are going to do a wrap-up of summarizing kind of the big ideas of the book. And as he said last week, we want to hear from you. We would love to hear how what we've taught in 1 Corinthians, how it's influenced you to live a more Spirit-led, gospel-centered life. So any comments that you have, we'd like to hear about that. And if you have any outstanding questions, we would love to hear about those questions. And so if you would, text 262-7033. 7033 is a church's number. Its church number is 234-7033. So the text number is 962-7033, and we'd love to hear your comments and questions for use next week in the service. We've already received a couple of questions, and I'll just go ahead and tell you the answer to those are yes, no, sometimes, and never in this church. So we can just take care of those right off the bat. Now, if you're just joining with us, preaching through whole books of the Bible is basically what we do week by week. It's called expositional teaching. We do more expositional preaching than topical preaching, which means we work our way book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse, and we do this week by week. Because we believe that in this book, God has revealed who He is and what He's up to in the world. And He's done that in a very specific way. And what I mean by very specific way is that God has chosen these 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And He's written these 66 books to reveal to us who He is and what He's doing in the world. He's done it in a strange way because these books are not all the same. There's books of history and law. There's books of poetry and proverb and prophecy. There are four biographies of Jesus written from four different perspectives. There's a history book of the early church and its beginnings. There are letters written by Paul and Peter and John and others. And so we preach through whole books of the Bible basically for two reasons. First of all, since God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in these 66 books, we want to teach the book in the way that God has given us the book, meaning book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. And in teaching the Bible the way that God has given us the Bible, hopefully we're teaching you how to read the Bible. It's been said that the number one most essential factor for you to grow spiritually is that you be reading your Bible on a regular, consistent basis. So we want to teach the Bible in the way that we hope you read the Bible, and that's not just picking it up every now and then and plopping your finger down and looking for the verse for the day, or reading bits and pieces, your favorite parts here and there, trying to find what do I do more of, what do I do less of, what do I do the same. No, we want you to read through whole books of the Bible and chapters and passages to understand what an author is saying about God and life and you and your faith. So we teach the Bible the way God has given us the Bible, and we teach the Bible the way that we hope you read the Bible. Now, at first glance, reading through this last chapter in 1 Corinthians, it just doesn't really seem all that relevant to us. It doesn't seem like there's much here that can be applied to our lives today. I mean, because for the most part, what we have here is Paul recounting his travel plans in the next several months. And then he talks about some of his friends and co-workers. And then there's some final greetings from other churches. And there's a final greeting from Paul himself where he picks up pen and papyrus. He takes it away from the scribe who he's been dictating the letter to. And he writes out his final goodbye in his own hand. And so if you were reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in your devotional time, and you read these verses, you might be tempted to kind of just buzz right through and say, okay, I'm finished with 1 Corinthians. Let's see what 2 Corinthians has to say, which, by the way, is where we're going next. After we do this short little topical series on our essential ministries of the church, of worship, community, and service. But if you read what's written here thinking there's not much here, you would be dead wrong. Because the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in right living. So the question when we come to a chapter like this, the question is, what is here in this final chapter that teaches us, corrects us, and trains us to live a more gospel-centered, spirit-led life? I think that's the question. And as I've meditated on these closing verses, I see two things that help me personally understand what a gospel-shaped, spirit-led life looks like, and I see it in Paul's life. I mean, for 15 chapters, his goal has been to call the Corinthians and to us to live out who they are in Christ as spirit-indwelt followers of Jesus who live in loving community with one another. And in these closing lines, I see Paul modeling for us the kind of life he's been calling the Corinthians to live. He's not teaching this. His purpose is not to teach these things. But he's telling us about his life, his personal life, and I see modeled in his personal life what he's calling us to live. I see something of how he lives his life under the sovereign influence and direction of the Spirit, and I see how he himself lives in a gospel-shaped community. So he's modeling for us what he's been calling us to. He's practicing what he's preaching. Living a spirit-led life inside a gospel-shaped community. So I'm going to talk about those two things. So the first thing is, I want to look at how Paul models a spirit-led life when it comes to making plans and making future decisions. Now, in verses 5 and 7, Paul makes it very clear that he wants to visit the church in Corinth, and for good reason. I mean, we've seen over the last 40 weeks that this Corinthian church... It's a church with great potential. Paul had planted the church himself some 5 years earlier, prior to writing this letter, and he spent some 18 months there teaching the people how that Jesus is the true Messiah, the true King of the world, who's the fulfillment of everything that was written in the Holy Scriptures of the Jews. And then he taught them what it looked like to live as Spirit-led followers of Jesus. After that, an acclaimed, very eloquent preacher, teacher named Apollos came through town, and he spent a good deal of time teaching the church there. And then we kind of get the idea from what Paul says early on in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Peter had also visited Corinth and had taught the people. So this is a very well-taught church. And not only that, it is a very gifted church. Paul writes in the very first chapter that they lacked no spiritual gift. And what we saw in chapters 12 and 14, that there were all kinds of miraculous spiritual manifestations and gifts that were a vital part of their house church gatherings. There were people who received through the Spirit words of knowledge and wisdom and prophetic insight. And there were evidently miraculous healings, and there were some people who were able to speak and speak praise to God in unknown languages. So this is a church that was well taught. It was gifted. It had great potential. Oh, it also had great potential because of where it was located. It was located at kind of a crossroads of business and commerce. Lots of people going all over the empire would come through Corinth. And so Paul knew that if a vibrant, dynamic church was positioned at this crossroads of commerce, then the gospel could spread from there to all parts of the Roman Empire and all around the Mediterranean. But, as so often is the case, with great potential also comes great problems. And it seems that instead of this church influencing the culture, the pagan, self-promoting, self-sufficient culture influenced the church. And because it was such a well-taught church, there were people in the church that became proud and arrogant and divisive, thinking that they had wisdom and knowledge that just your ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian didn't have. And because of the supernatural gifts they possessed, they considered themselves to be more spiritual than other churches. And they even thought themselves to be more spiritual than Paul himself. In other words, this church thought they were it. And so Paul wanted very much to visit them. He wanted to personally love on them and to correct them where they had veered off course. He didn't just want to address their problems by writing letters to them, which he does, but you know that the tone of what is written doesn't always convey the heart behind it. That's going to get him in trouble with the Corinthians, and he's going to be faulted by that, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians. Much better to be up close and personal than distant and impersonal. But with all his desire to visit this church, with all the plans that he makes about coming, I want you to notice how he talks about his future travel plans. Now, last week we looked at the first four verses where Paul directed the church in Corinth to take a collection of money every Sunday when they met for the poor, persecuted Christians in the church in Jerusalem. And he says then at the end of that little discussion in verse 3, he says, "When I arrive, I'll send those whom you approve with letters of recommendation to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And then look at this. He says, "If it is fitting for me to go, I'll go. They can go with me." Now that it is fitting. That's not very definite. I mean, it's like if it seems appropriate for me to go, maybe I'll go. Maybe I won't go. And so I'm the first thing that catches my eye is, what's with all this iffiness? Why doesn't he know? Why does he know if he's going to go? Why does he why does he know for sure? Now you just hold that thought, and then you just read on, and the iffiness gets even worse. He says in verse 5, "I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even I might spend the winter, depending on the weather." That's what's behind that. "Or so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some quantity time with you, if the Lord permits, but I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, do you find that just a little bit odd? I mean, all this uncertainty, this indefiniteness, this iffiness. I mean, this is a guy who's been teaching us what it means to be led by the Spirit. He's an apostle, for goodness sake. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle called by the will of God. And yet, he doesn't seem to know what the will of God for his life is in what is coming next. And that seems a bit strange to me. I mean, if anybody ought to know what the will of God for his life is, it ought to be the Apostle Paul. I think one of the biggest issues for many of us who are trying to follow Jesus and be led by the Spirit, those of us who desire to traffic in spiritual things, one of the biggest issues, I think, is understanding and determining the will of God for our lives. Just think about how many times you sat and you wondered and prayed and agonized over what God wants you to do about a particular thing in your life, especially an important decision you need to make, like what school you should attend or what job you should take or what career path you should pursue or what doctor you should see or what procedure you should have, or should you go on this mission trip or not, should you spend money on this or not, should you get married to this person or not? There's lots of questions we live with. There was a professor at Dallas Seminary who used to say, "God always speaks loud enough for the willing heart to hear." God always speaks loud enough for the willing heart to hear. And I thought that was a wise motto to live by until I had a decision to make and my heart was willing to hear, or at least it was willing to be made willing to hear. But what the professor didn't tell us is exactly how the willing heart hears, or what do you do when you don't hear anything but silence. I think when it comes to making important decisions, most of us who are serious about our faith, we want to make the right decision. Now, some of us, we are more concerned about Well, we're more fearful about making a mistake, I'm afraid, than really wanting to make a decision that honors God. I mean, we want that, but we're afraid of making a mistake, and sometimes our motives get all out of whack. But what we want is certainty. Certainty that we're doing what God wants us to do. And the really frustrating thing is that so much of the time, it's not just that we want, we want to know it. We expect that we should know it. We assume that if we're truly walking with God, if we're really being led by the Spirit, then God should make His will known to us. I mean, right? Doesn't it make sense that if you're doing everything you know to do, I mean, if you're willing and desiring to walk with God with all your heart, doesn't it make sense that He would just tell you what you need to do? I mean, why would God allow you to live with uncertainty? When all He would have to do is give you some kind of word of knowledge or word of wisdom or prophetic insight or just give me the faith to believe that I need to do this rather than that. I mean, anybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay, one person. Okay, there's about three of you here. I'm glad there's always three in a group of 1,000 or so that benefit from all the hard work and study I've done all week. But I'm glad this will hit home for some of you. But the question is, why would God leave the people He loves? I mean, people who are willing to do what He wants them to do if you just tell them. Why would He leave us living with so many question marks? Now, when I read this text, though, I see Paul being very comfortable with not knowing how everything's going to play out in the future. I mean, this is a guy who's had visions that guided him to go to one place and not another, to go to Macedonia, not to Asia. This is a guy that's heard audible voices giving him guidance and assurance that, yeah, the ship's going to go down, but if you just do what I say, I'll save everybody. So you don't have to worry. I'm going to get you to Rome. Don't worry about it. He hears voices. He sees visions. He has visitations. Jesus comes in person in Acts 18. When he was in Corinth, shows up, he's scared to death about what's going to happen to him. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. So unquestionably, Paul has had clear, unmistakable guidance in the past. But here, the future's not so clear. But the thing that I'm captured by is that he's comfortable. He's at ease. He's not frustrated when the way's not clear. I see him continuing to make plans based on the information that he does know, knowing eventually that God will give him the specific guidance he needs when he needs it. You see, Paul is fully committed to doing the will of God he knows. And he rests in the conviction as long as he lives in the will of God in the present, he will be in the will of God in the future. In other words, if he's committed to doing what he knows to be God's will in the present, then the parts of God's will that he does not yet know, if he's in God's will, he will be in God's will. He cannot make a mistake. Look at it again. He says, if it seems advisable, I intend to pass through. Perhaps I'll stay with you. Maybe not. Maybe I'll spend the winter. Then you can send me wherever I'm going to be going. And I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. He can say things like that. But at the same time, he has confidence to believe that when he's faced with uncertainty, when God doesn't make the way clear, he knows if he's committed to doing what God wants him to do, he cannot make a mistake. And I wonder if you have that kind of confidence. I wonder if you have that kind of confidence. I know in my own life, every move I've ever made in ministry, moving from one church to the next, which is obviously a very important life-changing decision for me and my family and the church that I'm leaving and the church that I'm going to, every one of those decisions, when I became convinced, okay, this is what God wants me to do, every one of them had some degree of uncertainty associated with it. There were unanswered questions. There was indefiniteness about how a particular thing would work out. There was ambiguity in what the next step could be. But I tell you, I wrestled this down a long time ago from my study of Scripture because I firmly believe with all my heart that if I am yielded and submitted and committed to doing what I know to be God's will in the present, then I will be in God's will in the future. Let me say it again. As long as I am yielded, submitted, and committed to doing what I know to be God's will in the present, then even though the future may be uncertain now, I can rest assured that when that future comes into the present, I will still be in God's will. If I'm doing God's will in the present, I will be in God's will in the future. It's pretty much that simple. So what did Paul know for sure? Well, verse 8 and 9, he tells us he was in Ephesus. This is the city from which he wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul knew, somehow he knew, that he was supposed to stay in Ephesus because there was a wide door for effective ministry open to him. He knew it wasn't yet time to leave. He thought he should stay there at least until Pentecost, but he was settled. That was the will of God that he knew, even though he could have concluded, verse 9, because there were many adversaries, he could have concluded, well, there's so much trouble here, maybe I should just move on. I mean, he might have thought, because there was trouble, I must be out of God's will. You ever think that way? You ever think that because trouble has come into your life, you're thinking, well, that must mean I'm out of God's will? No, not according to Paul. And by the way, this time he's going to spend in Ephesus, it's going to take a severe toll on Paul, as we're going to see when we get to 2 Corinthians. God's will for him to stay in Ephesus and then travel on to Macedonia and back to Corinth will include great suffering. So trouble is not an indicator of whether or not you're in God's will or not. But here's the principle. You do the will of God in what you do know, and you'll be in God's will in the things that you don't yet know. You do the will of God in the present, you'll be in God's will in the future. All right, so Paul knew what the will of God is, but what about us? Well, look at how he sums everything up in the letter. It all comes down to verses 13 and 14, where he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Now, you could have summarized a whole, and it kind of brought everything down to just love God and love others, but he's talking to the Corinthians in a way that is pertinent to the problems in the church. And I know this statement comes in the next section. Somehow it's supposed to fit with my next point, but I'm not sure why Paul drops these comments in between his personal remarks about Timothy and Apollos and before he makes some comments about Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. But for some reason, Paul boils everything down to these two exhortations. I say two. I know that there's really five. But the first four, I think, are actually one idea. When he says, be on guard, stand firm, grow up. That's what he means by act like men, because he's been fussing at them through the letter about being babies and acting like immature children. So he says, be on guard, stand firm, grow up, be strong. The idea, this one idea, is hold on to the gospel and let the gospel hold on to you. Hold on to the gospel, let the gospel hold on to you. And that's extremely essential for the Corinthian church because it was under attack. People had divided themselves under different teachers, favorite teachers. There was sexual immorality in the church that was not being dealt with. There were some people in the church putting down marriage. There was false doctrine being taught. The resurrection was even being denied. And Paul wants them to hold fast to the gospel and let the gospel give them the strength and wisdom and courage to say no to anything that smacked of self-centered, self-promoting, natural living. He's saying, let the gospel hold on to you, and you hold on to it. That's what I hear in verse 13. In verse 14, he tells us how to hold on. the attitude, the mindset behind holding on. And when he says, let all you do be done in love. Let all you do be done in love. For 16 chapters, he's been trying to get the Corinthians to see how that gospel-inspired love is the solution to every problem they face in the church. That culminated in chapter 13 with the great chapter on love, which we spent 3 weeks unpacking. So they and we need courage and strength and a mature faith to hold fast to the gospel, but that courage and strength and faith is not to be harsh and cold and impersonal, like we've got the truth and you don't, and we're here to defend it and fight for it. It's a kind of warm, kind, and personal. It's love. He's saying, do everything you do in love as you tenaciously hang on to the gospel, as you tenaciously guard the gospel and guard your hearts. It all comes down to this. If we do verses 13 and 14, if we do the will of God that we do know, that can be applied right now, then we can relax in the parts of God's will that we don't know. We can be certain that when you do the will of God you know, you cannot make a mistake. You follow the leading of the Spirit today, and you'll be where the Spirit wants you tomorrow. That's the way it works. So here you are, you're facing an upcoming decision. Your heart is willing to do the will of God, if you could just hear what that is, but all you hear is silence. So what do? You keep walking with God each day. You immerse yourself in gospel truth. You remind yourself of the love of God and the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. You live in gospel truth. You ask to be continually filled with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. You don't let anything pull you away from your faith in the fact that God loves you and cares for you and is promised to guide you and lead you where He wants you to go. You repent of anxiety and worry and the frustration of having to have it all worked out now. And then you do all you know to do surrounding that decision in love. And when you have to make the decision, when crunch time comes, even if it's still not completely crystal clear, even if in some of the particulars it just feels like you're feeling your way along in the dark, look, you've prayed about it, you've submitted your will to God's will, you're seeking to do His will, so when crunch time comes, you make the decision that seems best, and you don't look back. You don't second guess your decisions. Even if things get rocky, because you're making a decision, you've been in the will of God, now you're making a decision from within the will of God, you can't be out of it later on. Now, in the last 25 years of ministry, I've never moved from one place of ministry to the next and ever looked back and second guessed the decision I made. Because I went through this process right here. Never once second-guessed a decision, even though every time I made a move, there was something that knocked the shine off of that move right off the bat. And in some of them, for the first couple of years, I wanted to be somewhere else. I wished I had never gone, but I never questioned whether or not God wanted me where I was. Again, look at Paul. He's staying in Ephesus because he believes that is the will of God for his life in the midst of many adversaries. What did I say earlier? With great potential, usually there are great problems. With open doors of opportunity, usually there's opposition. But the way we live our lives under the leading of the Spirit is you do the will of God, you do know now, and you'll be in God's will in the things you don't yet know in the future. You do the will of God, you know, in the present, and you'll be in God's will in that uncertain future when it arrives. You cannot make a mistake. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. So the first thing I see here is how Paul models what it looks like to follow God's will, how to be led by the Spirit in terms of future decision making, and how comfortable He holds the uncertainty of the future. He holds that future with an open hand. In other words, what I learned from Paul here is that being led by the Spirit sometimes means not knowing what comes next. Meaning, it's not unspiritual to not have everything figured out. It's not unspiritual to be uncertain about what God's going to do next in your life. What matters most is living in God's will, being led by His Spirit in the now. And if you're doing the will of God that you know to do now, you will not miss out on anything God wants for you in the days ahead. Can't miss it. Can't miss it. Now, the second thing I see here is how Paul models for us what it looks like to live and serve within a gospel-shaped community. And I'm not going to comment on everything in the next 14 verses. What I want to do is just make some observations. I want you to focus on how Paul talks about the people in his life. Look at verse 10. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." Now, Timothy is one of Paul's most loved, very best friends and co-workers. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 17, he talked about Timothy, and he says, "This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful son in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways just as I teach everywhere in every church." So he says that Timothy is his dearly loved, faithful son in the Lord. He says that Timothy will remind you of how I do ministry. And here he says he's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. He makes it clear to the Corinthians that he needs Timothy to come back in one piece. That's what he's saying. He expects the Corinthians to treat Timothy with the utmost of love and respect. And in a very real way, he sends his love to Corinth when he sends Timothy there. Verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you along with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. But he says he'll come when he has the opportunity." Now, as I said, Apollos, we learned back in chapter 1, he was an eloquent speaker and greatly admired and loved by many in Corinth. Even there was a whole faction that grew up under Apollos. And so some people compared Paul to Apollos in such a negative way that Paul could have easily been jealous of the man. But Paul isn't that kind of a guy. There's no rivalry between these two men. Apollos, he too, is a much loved and valued co-worker. And Paul wants the best for the church in Corinth. And so he tries to send them the best, who he deems as Apollos. But Apollos has no desire to go back to Corinth and get involved in that mess. Well, we actually don't know why he didn't go. I know why I wouldn't want to go. But what I want you to see is Paul's close association with a man that the Corinthians considered to be a better preacher than Paul. And Paul's explanation is, well, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. We're co-workers together in God's field, he says. In verse 15, Paul mentions three men who came from Corinth, probably the men who carried the letter from the Corinthians to Paul in Ephesus. And notice how he talks about these men. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas, they were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So be subject to honor these men and every fellow worker in labor." He says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, which their names mean. Stephanas means crown, like crowning glory. Fortunatus means lucky, and Achaicus means the guy from Achaia. So he says, these three guys have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to these men. Now, many commentators feel that Stephanas was a wealthy patron in Corinth, and Fortunatus and Achaicus were his slaves or former slaves that have now become an important part of the work in Corinth. And these men, he says, these guys have devoted themselves. The word is actually they have addicted themselves to serving you, to serving the saints, and they deserve the honor and recognition for how hard they work. But it's the phrase in verse 18 that really captures my attention. He says, "They've refreshed my spirit as well as yours." There was something about these three that lifted Paul's spirit, that gave him renewed hope, that literally caused him to go, "I'm glad you guys are here. It is so good to see you." The word refresh, which we're having tonight at 6, the word refresh, see, I can work a commercial in just about anything. The word refresh actually carries with it the connotation of physical rest. So these men were like a breath of fresh air for Paul. And he could find some rest in the fact that there are, if there are guys like this in Corinth, there's still hope for that church. Verse 19, he says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And all the brothers send you greetings. And you greet one another with a holy kiss." Remember, this is a divided church. And so he's saying, get close enough to one another where you can give a peck on the cheek. This was men to men and women to women. This was not, it did not cross gender boundaries. Just as it is in the East, Middle East today. But Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth when Paul came through town, and they were in the tent-making business, and they gave Paul a job so he could teach and preach and be self-supporting. And they're also now ministering with Paul in Ephesus. And then Paul sends greetings from the church in their house and all the brothers, and we have no idea who they are. But whoever they are a part of Paul's core group. They're a part of his community group. Now, when I listen to how Paul talks about all these people in his life, it strikes me that this man practices what he preaches. He's been calling the Corinthians to live in a gospel-shaped community, and that's exactly what he's doing. That's what he's modeling. And so as I close this morning, I want to ask you, do you have a group of close friends who are committed, who are serious about being led by the Spirit and living in this kind of community, being shaped by the gospel in this way? Do you have people in your life like this? Do you have a Paul in your life that you learn from and who is kind of like you're kind of a disciple of his, or at least a mentor? Do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have a Timothy in your life, someone you're mentoring, discipling, encouraging, equipping to be a true follower of Jesus? What about an Apollos? Is there somebody in your life that does what you do, but they does it better than you? So that there's like an iron sharpens iron, peer level kind of companion that you do life with. What about an Aquila and Priscilla? People who have a passion about the same areas of ministry that you have a passion for, and they're right there with you, lockstep, in serving God in a particular way. What about a Stephanus and a Fortunatus and a guy from Achaia? You know, when you're around, are there people in your life that when you're around people like this, that they're an encouragement to you? And it's like when you sit down for coffee with them, it's like, "Oh boy, I've just been waiting for us to be able to get together. This is so good." How about a larger group of brothers and sisters you live in community with? I'm not talking about a group this large. I'm talking about, do you have a Paul? Do you have a Timothy? Do you have an Apollos? Do you have a couple that like Aquila and Priscilla that you serve with? Do you have a group that you minister with and serve with? I'm not talking about a supper club here. I'm not talking about golfing buddies or bunko buddies. I mean, that's good as far as it goes, but that's not what we're talking. I'm talking about doing life with a group of people who are serious about growing together and serving together with people, different people, Paul, a Timothy, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, all these different people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who encourage you and support you and strengthen you. We've said it before, Paul does not know of a Lone Ranger kind of Christianity. He doesn't really even know of a Christianity that just has one or two or three accountability partners. He's vitally connected to a whole group of people who, as we would say around here, are becoming a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 16. You see some of those people. If you want to see even more names, you go to Romans chapter 16. And he just goes through this whole list of people that he knows personally and intimately, and people who know him personally and intimately, and he does life that way. And I'm here to tell you, you're not experiencing the Christian life in the way that God intends for you to experience it if you're not growing a group of people around you, if you're not growing inside a growing group of people who are serious about being led by the Spirit and applying the gospel to their lives. Because that's the way God intends for the church, for church life to be lived out. So the next time you come to 1 Corinthians in your quiet time, don't just read through these verses and conclude, not much there. There's a whole lot there. These are important verses because in them Paul personally models what he wants for us. To be led by the Spirit as we do life together in gospel-shaped community. It all comes down to those two things. Being led by the Spirit and living in community with other people who are seeking to be led by the Spirit. Would you pray with me? God, my prayer for us as a church, Southside Fellowship, was that we would be growing to be a community like this. That each of us would not cheat ourselves out of what real Christian living, as you have designed it and intend for it to be lived, that we wouldn't cheat ourselves out of the real thing. God, I pray for, there's many people in here that have, that could write paragraphs about people in their life that would sound very similar to what Paul's written here. But God, there are people here that truly, honestly need what we see Paul modeled here. And I pray that you would help them find ways to connect in community group, in a men's group, in a women's group, in a mission team, serving together in some aspect of ministry where we are parts of all kinds of different groups growing together to be the church you intend for us to be. Spirit, work in our lives to that end and for that purpose, I pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus.